Well, good morning. It is a joy to be here with you today, and really glad for the opportunity. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation, and we've been looking forward to this for some time as we've been having conversations just around what God's been doing here at First Baptist and what God's been doing at Lifeline and how those things could intersect. The video there gave you just a short introduction to who Lifeline Children's Services is, and I am privileged to be able to serve on staff with this ministry and represent this ministry across the country as we engage with churches and come alongside churches, local churches, and families within those churches to equip the body of Christ to manifest the gospel to vulnerable children, women, and families. And so I'm thrilled to be able to come and share a little bit about our ministry today, but even more so to be able to open God's word and share from God's word about this call for us as his people to come alongside and to care for the most vulnerable among us. If you're able to come back tonight, I'll be going a little more in depth and kind of sharing a little bit more about specifically the ministry of Lifeline and kind of different ways that we come alongside families and ways that we come alongside churches to accomplish this ministry and to help Christ followers engage in gospel ministry to vulnerable populations. As you saw, our ministry began in 1981 and has faithfully continued to equip churches to come alongside women in crisis pregnancy, children that are in need of forever families, children that are involved in foster care, and families that are in need of family preservation. We currently have offices in 19 different states around the country, but we serve churches in all 50 states and work with families in churches in all 50 states. But also, all the things that we do here in the United States, we also do on a global front. And so we've got partners in about 35 countries as well that are engaging and caring for vulnerable children in their context also. So we really love coming alongside. And then we do a lot of resources and tools to help families that are engaged in gospel ministry to kids from hard places. So foster families, adoptive families, families of children with special needs, we've got a lot of resources and support tools to help care for those families, but then also to help equip local churches like First Baptist to be able to care for families well in your church as well as in your community who are in those positions and living out that ministry. So really excited to be able to share a little bit more. We'll be at our table after the service and glad to answer any questions. You can visit our website, lifelinechild.org, to learn more as well. But as I said, we'll share a little bit more about some of that specifically, what that looks like in the service tonight. This morning, I had the opportunity to share a little bit about my family. And for those of you that weren't here, I'll let you know my family's a little atypical. We're kind of a little outside the box. My wife and I, we met each other in Bible college. She's from Lincoln, Maine, so she would be right at home in some of this weather. I'm from Atlanta, Georgia, so polar opposites. I don't know if you could tell a little bit from my southern drawl a little bit that I'm not from around this place, but from the south there. We met in Bible college in Jacksonville, Florida. God brought us there together, and we had kind of committed that we were going to finish school before getting married. That was kind of something that was important to us. So we graduated on a Wednesday night, got married that Saturday, went on our honeymoon, and started our first church ministry position the next Sunday. So that should have been a forewarner for us that pretty much when God gave us clarity about something, we just kind of go all in. So anytime we know that we're supposed to do something, we kind of just dive right in and just go for it. So we did that. The Lord called us to serve in a church outside of Atlanta near where I grew up. And that began a 24-year stint in pastoral ministry. I had the opportunity to plant two different churches, one that I was a part of a team, and the other I had the privilege to lead for about 12 years. And so served about 24 years in pastoral ministry. And while in that, in the midst of that, we were actually planted a church and was leading a church in Florida where the Lord began to open our eyes to the need for gospel ministry to vulnerable populations and specifically around foster care. And so we had shortly into our church plant, we had a couple families that showed up that were foster families, and the Lord kind of used that to open our eyes to the needs around foster care. And ultimately, God called my wife and I into foster care. He began to do a crazy work at our church that only could be explained by the Holy Spirit's working. And we got to a point where a little over a third of the families in our church were either foster or adoptive families. And so it became a part of our church culture. And through that, we really began to just understand and see the realities of vulnerable populations in our community. Vulnerable children, broken families, women in crisis, and how all of that connected and all of that just really was a great opportunity for the God's people people for the church to step into a space that in many ways had been advocated and not really engaged as we should, but in a way that would point to the hope of the gospel. And so we had three biological daughters at the time, and the Lord called us into foster care. Well, again, we kind of dove full throttle. We were always on what they call an overcap, which means you have more kids in your house than you're supposed to have. And so we were on that from pretty much the whole time. We were privileged to serve as foster parents for about 10 years. Had a little over 40 kids that came through our home for different seasons and different amounts of time. We had no plans to adopt and expand our personal family, but then God began to open our eyes to the needs of kids who didn't have a family, whose parents' rights were terminated, and God put several of those kids in front of us and called us into the adoption space as well. And so we ended up adding 7 more children to our family through adoption. So we went from a family of 5 to a family of 12. We're now the Johnson Dozen, so you can learn about our family by searching that. We've had the opportunity to share our story, and ultimately God used that as he continued to work in our church and in my heart, used that to call us into this space full time. So now I get the privilege and opportunity of representing Lifeline, but even more so representing Christ and representing the gospel and sharing with churches, and I get to speak in churches like this and share my heart, but share the heart of God, I believe, and share from God's word about the opportunities we have to engage in gospel ministry to the vulnerable. So since then, we've added 4 of our kids have gotten married. We had 5 of the 7 we adopted were teenagers, so I had 7 kids in college at one time. They then started getting married. We had 4 weddings in 3 years, which was just crazy. So really what I'm here to tell you is I'm completely broke and no hope of ever getting out of that. Praying for the Lord's return. Amen. just truly, truly grateful and blessed. And you know, the thing is, so many times we'll have people, you know, say to us, man, I can never do that. And how do you do that? And those kids are so blessed to have you. And we kind of set off in this ministry thinking that we were going to kind of help kids. We're going to help others and we're going to do for them. But the reality is God has done so much in my heart and God has done so much in our family's heart. And it is an honor and a blessing that we would be used of God in this way. I say all the time, we're just an ordinary family being used by an extraordinary God. And the reality is when we make ourselves available, God uses us in ways that are beyond what we could ever ask, dream, or imagine. And I'm so thankful that he has chosen to use our family in this way. And yes, I believe it's a blessing. I hope my kids would say that it's a blessing to be a part of our family. I believe they would. But it has been, the blessing has been ours for sure. And I couldn't imagine my life without what God has done in us. We, as those kids have gotten married, we now have begun the grandparenting stage, and it is all that it is said about. Everything that's said about it is true. It is so much, so great and wonderful to be a grandparent and to spoil kids and then send them back home is the best treat ever. To watch their parents struggle with the same things that we struggled with is so much fun. Just being honest with you and real here, but we now have 6 grandkids with another one on the way this year. We had 3 that were born just last year within the course of about 2 months. So again, we just kind of, you don't think about that when you're adding kids to your family. That Pastor Tim and I were talking about this last night, that it just kind of is going to grow exponentially. We kind of anticipate that, but it's a joy. This past Christmas, we were able to have everybody together for the first time in a couple years because it's just crazy. And there were 21 of us in the house for 3 days, and that was fun. Yeah, fun. It was. It really was. We had a great time, but it wasn't bad to see them go either, was it, Anna? To get our house back a little bit in order. But Anna is our youngest, and I am thrilled that she is here with me. My kids don't get to travel with me too terribly much, but whenever it works out that they can, I love bringing them along. We still have 2 that are at home in high school. Anna's our youngest. She's 14, and Alex is 16. We just thank the Lord for the ministry that he's enabled us to be a part of. And I'm excited to be able to share with you guys today, and really looking forward to sharing God's word. If you have your Bible this morning, turn to Luke chapter number 10. Luke chapter number 10, very familiar passage that we're going to look at today that I'm sure many of you kind of know this story and understand it, but I want us to look at it through a lens again today of recognizing and understanding who our neighbor is and making sure that there is within us a heart of compassion. A heart of compassion that moves us to action around the vulnerable. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Heart of compassion from Luke chapter number 10, verses 25 through 29. Would you mind standing with me for just a moment as we read God's word, just to honor God's word, as we look at Luke chapter number 10, and we're going to begin in verse number 25. says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? For he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Thank you. You can be seated. In this passage, a story again that has become known as the story of the... There you go. I figured you would probably recognize and know that. The story of the Good Samaritan. We see a practitioner of the law who comes to Jesus. And this lawyer, as we're going to be able to see, and as Jesus is going to kind of pull out and reveal, that he didn't come to Jesus necessarily with a pure heart or pure motivation. His goal was really more to brag on himself. His goal was really more to justify himself before Jesus, and really probably, if we're being honest, even more so, justify himself before those around him. He wanted people to hear about how good he was. He wanted people to hear about the things that he had done. And so he was coming with impure motives to really kind of point out this thing, and almost kind of, you know, I think you probably had this idea of kind of sharing with Jesus, aren't you glad that you've got me on your team, right? We know people like that, and maybe sometimes ourselves even are a little bit like that, where we kind of, you know, God, I want you to, man, I'm excited about all the things that I have done for you. And aren't you glad? Aren't you lucky to have me on your team? Look at all the things that I have done. And so there's this mindset of really pride that he is approaching with Jesus. And so Jesus is really gonna do as Jesus often did. He's gonna kind of turn things, and he's gonna point him to the opportunity to really search his heart. Jesus told him that he needed to love the Lord, love his neighbor. That was important. But if he would do this, that he would have eternal life. Now Jesus is not promoting a work salvation here in any way. Jesus is not saying, if you do A, B, and C, then you'll be able to receive salvation, and you need to do these things to earn salvation. But ultimately, Jesus was revealing his heart. Jesus was using this opportunity to reveal what was truly inside the heart of the man. Our salvation is not based on what we do. Our salvation is based on who we trust, where our faith is placed. When we place faith in Jesus Christ, that's what provides salvation. We don't earn salvation by doing good deeds, by doing works. But the reality is, if salvation is true and genuine and we are in relationship with Christ, then it is going to display itself in the way that we live, in the things that flow out of our lives. Because when Jesus comes on board, he doesn't leave things the same as they were. When Jesus gets involved, he changes things. He makes, as we read in Sunday school, he makes us a new creation. We are new creatures in Christ, and we are now ambassadors for Christ. So our life looks differently when our faith is in Christ. So it's important to recognize that those who truly follow Jesus, the natural outflow of their lives will be that they will love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they will love their neighbor as themselves. The book of James speaks about this so clearly and so vividly. James doesn't tell us how to earn salvation, but James tells us that he who says he has faith, let that faith live itself out. Let him show that faith through his works and through the way that he lives his life. And so Jesus is kind of using the same kind of understanding and the same terminology. People can say all day that they have faith, but true faith will always be accompanied by good works of loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, the young lawyer didn't just want to accept that. Instead, he, again, is trying to justify himself and kind of trying to pin Jesus down. And he asked this crazy question. Instead of focusing on the big picture of what Jesus just said and saying, well, how can I love God more? And how can I serve God more? How can I do? Instead of doing that, he tries to twist and he pulls out this question and he says, well, then who's my neighbor? You know, God said, you know the law, and the lawyer quoted it. It's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And instead of focusing on the big picture, this young lawyer, this prideful person, pulls out this crazy question and says, well, who's my neighbor anyway? It kind of reminds me, and again, kind of having parented 40 kids over the course of a few years, I've heard things like this before when we, you know, hey, tell our kids you need to go do something. You need to go clean your room and you need to go. Well, what am I supposed to do with that piece of paper, right? We get those goofy questions that are trying to kind of get us off topic and get off the main subject. And that's exactly what this young ruler is doing here. This young lawyer is doing here. Jesus is giving the big picture and saying what is necessary. And he wants to kind of turn the page. He wants to kind of pull off the attention and divert by saying, well, who's my neighbor? I don't even know who my neighbor is. So how am I supposed to love my neighbor? And so Jesus, of course, is not deterred by that. And so Jesus begins to explain to him who his neighbor is. And the truth is that the Pharisees had the mindset that their neighbor was only somebody who was like them. They never would have viewed their neighbor would never would have viewed tax collectors or prostitutes or sinners, and especially not Samaritans, as neighbors, but instead as hated enemies of God. And so Jesus is going to tell a story, he's going to share a parable here that's going to completely flip upside down their way of thinking. Neighbors to them were people that were like them. They were okay loving people that were like them. But Jesus is going to point out and bring up some things in this story that are going to point to them to the reality that our neighbors are not just people that look like us and act like us and believe like us, but our neighbors are the hurting and the broken and the vulnerable among us. And the responsibility is, if we are in Christ, that we are to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then we also are to love those around us, those that look like us, as well as those who do not. Those who come from the same background, as well as those who do not. Those who have the supports and things and helps around them, think like us, and those that do not. And so we're going to see in this passage the importance of loving and caring for and recognizing and serving and having a heart of compassion for those who maybe look a little differently. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 15 to 17 miles. They were, when they were not performing the priestly duties in Jerusalem, then the religious workers, the workers in the temple, the Levites, they would travel back, the priests, they would travel back and forth on this road. And typically, because they were workers in the temple, they had free passage and didn't have to be quite as concerned about their traveling, because this was a road that was, it was rocky. It was a dangerous gorge, that had many curves and hiding places. And so robbers and vandals would hide in these nook and crannies and hide in these caves. And when travelers would come along this road, they would jump out, they would overtake them, they would steal from them, they would hurt them. And so again, religious leaders had kind of had a free pass, because the robbers and vandals wouldn't bother them as much. So for a religious leader, the priests and the Levites traveling this road was not quite as dangerous. And they did it often, because they would live in Jericho, travel down to Jerusalem travel up to Jerusalem to do the work of the temple, and then return home. They would kind of go in these seasons back and forth. So the people hearing Jesus' story would have been very familiar with the road that he was talking about and with the circumstances of this journey and of this story. Well, as this one particular man was traveling, Jesus tells the story that he was robbed, he was stripped, he was beaten, and basically he was left for dead. So surely as the beaten man is laying there left for dead, he hears the sound of footsteps and he recognizes that this is a priest that's coming. He recognizes that this is a Levite that is coming. He recognizes that the religious people are coming, and surely he must have been excited to think, I'm going to get some help. I'm going to get someone to care for me. They're coming. They've just spent time with God and they're coming this way, and they're going to see me in a place of brokenness and they're going to help me with this. Well, he gets excited that a priest comes by, and the priest goes by the other side and avoids him. He gets excited that a Levite is coming, and the Levite does the same thing. They stay away, they go away, and they don't come to provide help. But then we get to the point where a Samaritan is passing by. Now again, when Jesus even mentioned the word Samaritan to this lawyer and to those around them, their antennas would have gone up and they despised and hated the Samaritans. Why in the world does he mention a Samaritan? He's just mentioned the people that we hold in high regard, and he's kind of spoken poorly of them because they didn't do what they were supposed to do, what we thought they would have done. And now he's going to speak about a Samaritan who is just the scum. They're not even real. I mean, they're like the dogs. They're not even real people. What in the world? Why is he even mentioning a Samaritan? And of course, we know the story that the Samaritan is the one that not only was mentioned, but the Samaritan is the one who came and cared for the distressed, cared for the one who was beaten, cared for the one who was left to dead. He says here that the religious priest and the Levite passed by while the Samaritan showed compassion. The Samaritan is the one who showed compassion. And the reality is we must recognize too that there are people around the world and even in our communities that are similar to this certain man that was going his way. There are those who have been stripped and beaten and left for dead. Maybe it's not always in a physical sense, but spiritually they have been broken and they have experienced trauma and struggles and difficulties and they feel discarded and feel like they are left on the side of the road for dead. They find themselves in difficult situations, sometimes because of their own doing and because of choices they have made, but sometimes because those who should care for them and should love them and should provide for them have not done so, have either chosen not to or have not been able to do so. So sometimes it's of their choosing, but sometimes it's not. As we think of this passage, we must consider the most vulnerable among us. And we spent a good bit of time this morning in the Sunday School Hour talking about who are the vulnerable. Who are the people that we're talking about? God's word all throughout Scripture, we see that God has always called his people to care for the most vulnerable. We see them referenced as the orphan, as the widow, as the stranger, as the sojourner, as the hurting, as the broken. And over again, God calls his people to care for those who do not have a voice, to care for those who find themselves in a place of struggle, in a place of difficulty, in a place of needing support and care and help. And so as we read this passage, we must consider those populations. We must consider those who are hurting and broken, those who have experienced trauma and neglect, and those who are in crisis situations and have nowhere to turn. As we discuss the sanctity of human life Sunday, recognizing this as a special day to give focus on that, we must recognize that there are women who are in crisis situations right now, who are struggling with whether to choose life or to choose death for their child. They're in these situations where they feel like they have nowhere to turn. They have no answers. We must recognize that there are families that are broken whose children have been removed from them because of different struggles and different issues, and they're trying their best to either keep their family together or get their family back together. We must recognize that there are children who have been placed in the foster care system, been removed from their family, and although maybe they've even had harm or hurt done to them, they still love their family and desire to be with their parents, but they have been separated with a desire to be for their own good. But that separation has caused trauma, and it has caused hurt, and has caused them to be in a place where they feel completely discarded. And they feel like they have no identity. They feel like they have no hope. We must recognize that there are children who have been permanently separated from their family, either through death or through the termination of their parents' rights. And these are children that do not have a family to identify with. They have no parents to care for them. They are on a path and a trajectory of a life all alone without a family, without the support and care of a loving mom and dad to provide for their needs, but even more so to point them to the hope of the gospel in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are broken and vulnerable people all around us. And they are just like this certain man that Jesus is referencing here. They have been beaten by the cares of this world. They have been beat down by the enemy and his destructive tactics. They have been beaten down by sin and by abuse and by the brokenness of this world. And it has them in a place where they feel that there is no hope. It has them in a place where they are completely in despair. And these are our neighbors. They are all around the world, but they're also right here in our communities. And so just as the Samaritan in this story, we as God's people, we must be willing to show compassion. Every believer must show compassion to the vulnerable. So as we say this and say that every believer must show compassion to the vulnerable, what is compassion? What do we mean by compassion? Well, compassion, if you look again at the original word here, it actually was a word that dealt with the physical aspects of pain and hurting. It actually refers to a kind of an anguish in the gut region is really what it means. It's a stirring of the inward parts is where we derive the word for compassion. It literally is the ability to take the hurts of someone else and make them your own. I believe it can be described as your hurt in my heart. Your hurt in my heart. Compassion is your hurt in my heart. It's being willing to anguish and care for those that are broken and those that are hurting and those who are in despair. So let's look today and see how from this story we can see how compassion played out in the story and ultimately how it should play out in our lives as well as we recognize God's call as his people to have compassion on the vulnerable among us. Number one, we see that compassion overlooks the outward appearance. Compassion overlooks the outward appearance. Notice when the Samaritan sees this man in verse number 33, this certain man. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He saw him, and he looked at him, and this man had been beaten. This man was bloodied. This man was in a place of great despair. But the outward appearance and the blood and the struggle was not enough to turn the heart of the Samaritan. When the religious man saw him, when the priest saw him, when the Levite saw him, what they saw moved them away. What they saw caused them to run in the other direction. What they saw caused them to go a different way. But when the Samaritan saw him, he wasn't worried about the outward. He wasn't worried about the blood and the distress and the thing. He saw him as an individual who was in a place of need. He saw him, this certain man, as someone who was broken, who was hurting, who needed someone to come alongside and care for him. The Samaritan saw someone that needed to be saved, that ultimately needed a Savior to step into his life. We as Christ followers, we must realize that every person who is created, every person on the world today, every person, no matter how dirty, no matter what color, no matter what place they find themselves, every individual is an image bearer of God and has a soul that needs a Savior. And we cannot allow the outward appearance, we cannot allow what is going on, their circumstances, we cannot allow those things to cause us to go to the other side. We must overlook the outward appearance. I wonder when we see the hurting and the vulnerable in our community, in our state, in our world, when we see the hurting and the broken, what do we think? What do we think about them? What goes through our mind? What goes through our heart? What do we see? Do we see someone who is to blame? Do we see someone that is worthy of pointing fingers and accusations? And do we see someone that is worthy of casting blame toward? Or instead, do we see them worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do we see them as someone who needs a Savior? Do we see them as worthy of ridicule and worthy of rejection? Or do we see someone that needs to be embraced and pointed to the hope of the gospel? Do we see them as an image bearer of God? When we see the vulnerable around us, what do we see? Compassion overlooks the outward appearance. Number two, compassion responds to where the need is. Compassion responds to where the need is. Look at verse number 34. He went to him. That's enough right there. He didn't go to the other side. He went to him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. For the Samaritan, compassion compelled him to go toward the hurting and the broken, not to move away. The religious people, they wanted to get as far away from that as they could. They didn't want to be close to it. They didn't want to be seen with it. They didn't want to touch it. They definitely didn't want it getting on them. We got to keep separation. We got to keep distance from that. But yet the Samaritan said, I'm going to go to him. Here's a person in need, and I'm going to move close in proximity. I'm going to step close to him, and I'm going to care for him. I'm going to bandage up his wounds. I'm going to pour on oil and salve. I'm going to care for him. And not only am I going to care for him, but I'm going to take him to where he can get even more help. And I'm going to invite others to help care for him as well. What a beautiful picture of what God has called us to be in this world today. We spoke this morning, and I don't want to go back over it completely, but we talked about James 1:27, the reality that pure, undefiled religion before God our Father is to visit the orphan and widow in their affliction and keep herself unstained from the world. The word visit there means to move closer to and to engage and to come alongside and do life with the most vulnerable among us. Brothers and sisters, when we see the broken and the hurting in our community, when we see women in crisis, when we see children in foster care, when we see orphan children, when we see broken families, if we're truly following Christ and living out our faith, that faith compels us to move toward the broken, not away from them. If we're worried about the way that they look and we're worried about their issues getting on us and causing us struggle and causing us problems, then we're missing the whole point of who we have called to be as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I am so glad that God was willing to meet me at my point of need. I'm so glad that God didn't see me dead in my sins, Ephesians 2 tells me, didn't see me dead in my sins, see me separated from him and say, I'm going to keep you at an arm's distance. I'm going to go a different way because your sin is filthy. Your sin is dirty. Your sin is bad and I don't care. No. What did God say? I know what you need and I'm going to meet you at your point of need and I'm going to provide for you exactly what you need. And God put on flesh as the person of Jesus, made himself susceptible to the cares of this world and the struggles of this flesh. He moved close to me, not away from me. He met me at my point of need. And brothers and sisters, when we see the hurting around us, when we see the broken and we see the vulnerable, we can't keep them at an arm's distance. We cannot turn our back. Instead, we must move toward them and we must meet them at their point of need. Yes, it's dirty. Yes, it's costly. Yes, there are struggles associated with it, but we've got to be willing to meet the vulnerable at their place of need. We must learn about the needs around us. We must be willing to go and meet those needs. You say, Chris, I just don't even know about the hurting and the vulnerable in my community. I don't know about kids in foster care. I don't know anybody who's struggling with an unplanned pregnancy. I don't know anybody any orphans. Then go find them, because I promise you they're here. And the reality is when we open up our hearts and we open up our minds and we call out to God and say, God, put me in the path of the vulnerable, put me in the path of the broken, send me down the road to Jericho so that I can go close to those that are hurting, I guarantee you God will answer that prayer. If you say, Lord, let this church be a hospital for the hurting and the broken and the vulnerable among us, God, open up our eyes to see the realities of kids in foster care and orphan children around us or around the world or women in crisis. God, help us to be a part of your solution and your work. I guarantee you that's a prayer that God will answer. And he will begin to open your eyes. He will send you down the path to Jericho so that you can meet and come in contact with those who need you to meet them at the point of their need. Compassion overlooks the outward appearance. Compassion responds to where the need is. And compassion transcends every barrier. Compassion transcends every barrier. We see again in verse 34 that he went to him, bound up the wounds, poured in the oil and wine, and then put him on his own animal and brought him to the inn to take care of him. There were a lot of barriers in this story. There was the racial barrier. Again, Samaritan, non-Samaritan, Jew, all the different pieces and the complexities that go with that. There were social barriers. You know, this merchant, we don't know if he was a good guy, bad guy. We don't know anything about him, really. This certain man that was traveling, we don't know anything about this Samaritan, really. Was he a good guy, bad guy? So there were social concerns. Who do we interact with? Who do we not interact with? There were safety barriers. This you know, we mentioned earlier that the religious leaders kind of had a free pass. But this Samaritan, man, this would have been a dangerous journey for him to be on himself. So him stopping and meeting the needs of this certain man put himself in jeopardy. Put himself in danger because he should have been hurrying along this path himself, but instead he opened himself up to safety concerns because of stopping and helping. There were convenience barriers. It says here that he took the time to care for him, and then he put him on his own animal. His animal that should have been taking him to safety, he puts this hurting, broken man, and he says, no, you take my seat. You take my ride. You take my place of comfort. You take my place of convenience. However, none of these barriers deterred the Samaritan from living out a heart of compassion. You see, as we engage with vulnerable populations, as we engage with children in foster care or orphan children or women in crisis, as we engage with those who are vulnerable among us, yes, there are concerns. Yes, there are barriers. There are socioeconomical barriers. There are financial barriers. There are things that are, yes, safety barriers. I remember when God first called my family to foster care. I was I had been pastor. I was pastoring a church that we had planted. We had three daughters. I think our daughters were around 10, 8, and 5. So when we launched God, we felt God calling us to foster care. We had concerns, right? We wanted to make sure that we protected our daughters and that we cared well. And I believed as a father, I had the responsibility to protect and care for my children. I still believe that 100%. I believe that's part of the role of a dad and a husband is to be protector of my family and to care for my family. So I couldn't just launch into this carefree and without any concerns and recognizing the realities around safety that needed to be understood. I also, again, being kind of a pastor and someone in the community, I had to kind of, again, felt like I needed to maintain my reputation and my honor and honor the Lord in my life. And so as we started foster care, we prayed through what to do, and we felt like God was saying to us that we just needed to do just babies for a season. So our youngest daughter was 5, so we thought we'll just do 0 to 4. And part of that concern was, again, I didn't want to, you know, I'd heard horror stories about kids in foster care and how terrible and awful they were, which we'll bust some of those myths as we talk more about that. But the reality is I was concerned for the safety of my daughters. I didn't want to bring any teenage boys in our home that could hurt my daughters. They had been through trauma and difficulties. And then I was like, if I bring teenage girls and older girls in my home, if I even get an accusation against me, my life is over. And I'm like, I've got to protect myself and I got to protect my girls. I got to protect my family. I got to protect my wife. And so I kind of said, yes, God, I'll do this, but I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to put this, my step of obedience, I'm going to put it in this little box because I have to protect everything that you have given me. Do you hear the key word in there? I have to protect everything you've given me. The reality is, yes, I'm to be wise and yes, I'm to be careful, but I also am to trust God much more than me. God can protect my kids way better than I can. God can protect my reputation way better than I can. And as we engaged in this work, there came a time and a place where God said, I'm grateful that you're doing this and it's the right thing that you're doing it, but are you willing to fully trust me? And God kind of took a sledgehammer to my little box that I had put him in, as if I could put God in any kind of box. And that's when we stepped into engaging with teenagers and serving teenagers who had spent most of their life in foster care and had been just completely discarded by society and those around him. And we began to learn real quickly that most of the kids in care are not, well, all of the kids, there's no kid that is in foster care. And I'll tell this myth right now. There is no kid that is in foster care because of something that they did. All right? So as you think about this and you go, well, I don't know if I want to, do we want to bring teenagers in foster care? Do we want to bring them into our church and expose them to all those kind of things? There is no kid in foster care that is in foster care because of what they did. They're there because those who should be caring for them either chose not to or did not have the support and resources and the ability to do so. So those kids are there. Now, do they have struggles? Do they sometimes act out? Absolutely. But when you look at their life and all that they've been through and how they've been beaten and how they've been discarded and how they've been thrown to the side, some physically beaten, some emotionally and intellectually beaten. When you see that, of course they're going to act out and of course they're going to struggle. But we also can see the power of relationship and the power of the gospel to change their hearts and bring them to a place of faith and trust in Christ. And he changes their lives. And it is so beautiful to see. But the reality is, as we step into gospel ministry to the hurting and to the vulnerable, there are going to be some concerns. There are going to be some barriers that are going to be in the way. And we have to get to a point where we say, you know what? God, I trust you. God, I trust you. I had to get to a place where I trusted God with my children, with my family. I had to get to a place where I trusted God with my reputation and my standing. And I can tell you without any hesitation that God is worthy of being trusted. God is bigger than any barrier that we face. As we consider caring for vulnerable populations, caring for those who are discarded and broken, caring for the certain man in our community, God will give the strength. God will overcome those barriers. But are we willing to step in to these hard spaces? What barriers in your life are standing in your way? What barriers are standing in this church's way of showing compassion to the vulnerable around us? Compassion overlooks the outward appearance. It responds to where the need is, transcends every barrier. And let's just be honest, it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Again, we read the story in the verse we just read, verse 34, then verse 35. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay when I come back. We've got to be willing to count the cost, and we've got to understand that ministry is costly. It costs. It's when we must understand that God calls us to do hard stuff. God calls us to do costly things. What this Samaritan did cost him several things. It cost him time. He had to take the time to care for this man. He also took the time to take him and set him up with the innkeeper. It cost him comfort. Again, he had to put himself in danger. He put this man on his own animal, his ride. He gave up his ride. He gave up his things. So it cost him comfort and it cost him money. He paid for the oil and the wine that he used to pour into the wounds. He paid the innkeeper and he said, I'll come back and whatever it costs, I'll pay more. So there, it was a very costly thing that this Samaritan did. But I'm here to tell you, while ministry is costly, while ministry is hard, the gospel is worth the cost. The gospel is worth it. Now, is it important that should we just enter into it blindly without stopping and considering the cost? Absolutely not. Jesus over and over again tells us to count the cost and understand the big picture and understand the reality. But he never tells us to count the cost so that we can run away from it. He says, count the cost so you are prepared when the adversity comes and when the struggle comes and when the price has to be paid, you are ready to pay that price. So the cost is not a deterrent. The cost is something that we understand so that we can build up our faith to know that even when the cost comes, where the cost is not going to stop us from doing what God has called us to do. I joked earlier about having 7 kids in college and 4 weddings and all the finances. I don't have a clue how we paid for any of that. I don't to this day know how we were able to pay for college and pay for weddings and even how we were able to pay for, you know, 10, 12 kids in our house at a time. People say all the time, how did you afford to feed that many kids? And I don't know. I honestly don't. And again, we were in the middle of church planning. I didn't have a big salary. But you know what? God provided every step of the way. And the cost, if we had let the cost or we had let our calculations keep us from being obedient to God, then we would have missed what God has done for us. We would have missed the blessing of seeing kids who grew up in care come to know faith in Christ and be transformed and changed by the gospel and now be giving their lives in ministry to serve others who are in the same situation they were in. We would have missed that. And the reality is, as we said earlier today, God's going to keep his word. So if we had said no and we had allowed the cost and we had allowed the barriers to keep us from saying yes to God, you know what? He would have called somebody else to do it. Because he was going to care for these kids. It's not me caring for these kids. It's him caring for these kids. Here's the thing, though. Because we were willing to say yes in this, and there are a lot of things that we missed, but because we were willing to say yes, we counted the cost, but we said, we're not going to let that stop us. We got to be the way that God used, the way that God worked in their lives. We've gotten to see God do miraculous things because we were willing to say yes. We've not done it perfectly. We've not done it. Please hear my heart in that. But I'm here to tell you today, the gospel is worth whatever the cost. Seeing lives transformed and changed by the power of the gospel is worth whatever it cost. He is worthy, and the gospel is worthy. Compassion overlooks the outward appearance, responds to where the need is, transcends every barrier, and then ultimately, compassion will cost you something. It will cost you something, and then it always sees the job to completion. It always sees the job to completion. We see again there in verse 35 that he was willing to do whatever was necessary to make sure that this certain man was cared for. He was willing to go all the way to the finish line. True compassion is more than just something we do to appease our conscience. This Samaritan could have just stopped, bound up his wounds and left and said, hey, you're in a better spot now, so I'm going to just go on about my business. Or he could have even taken and put him on his animal and taken him to the innkeeper to get him some help, and then he could have just said, good to meet you, I'm gone. But what he was willing to do, he was willing to stick into it. He was willing to stay for the long haul. It was something that he was willing to not, it was not just about appeasing his conscience, but he was willing to do what was necessary for the good of the certain man. And we too must be willing to see this job to completion, to continue focusing on service, continue focusing on what is best for those we're serving. This involves continuing to give of ourselves and to give of our resources. And ultimately, this means sharing the hope of the gospel. We've got to be willing to see this thing through to completion. It's not about appeasing our conscience. It's not about just making things a little bit better. It's about seeing the gospel go forth. We don't serve the vulnerable to make their lives more comfortable. This man could have bound up the wounds. He could have put him on the donkey, taken him to an inn, and the man would have been more comfortable, but it wasn't ultimately what he needed. He needed someone to stick with him and someone to stay through it. We don't meet needs to make people more comfortable. That's what the world does, right? The world does that. If all we do is seek to meet the physical felt needs of the vulnerable, then all we do is help them be more comfortable on their way to a Christless eternity. We help them be more comfortable on their way to hell. That's not what we're called to do. We are called to meet their physical needs, and we're called to come alongside them so that we have opportunity to live out our faith and point them to the hope of the gospel. Ultimately, what they need, yes, they need care. Yes, they need support. Yes, they need clothing. Yes, they need food. Yes, they need financial resources. But their greatest need is a spiritual need. They need the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the world can't provide that. Government can't provide that. Community can't provide that. But the church of Jesus Christ, we have the good news of the gospel. And we can provide for them what they ultimately need. So we can't just throw money at them. We can't just throw resources at them. We've got to come alongside them. We've got to meet them at their place of need. We've got to love them and care for them and point them to the hope of Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to do. When we consider this story, we must find what role we're going to play in this story. There are three primary people that are mentioned. There's the religious man. We talked a little bit about his response. There's the Samaritan, we talked about his response. And there's the certain man, and we talk about his situation as well. And we must ask, are we playing the part currently of the religious man? Are we seeing the hurting and we're seeing the needs around us, but we're moving away, we're staying away from those things, we're running to the other side of the road and just going about our business and just kind of living our life and doing our thing, ignoring the needs of those around us? James likens this man to one who looks in a mirror, sees what needs to be changed, but just goes about his way doing not without doing anything. Maybe we are the compassionate man. I certainly hope that we would strive to be the compassionate man, the one who sees the hurting and sees the need and runs to the hard, runs to the difficult, runs to those who are in need around us, the vulnerable around us. This is the one that James 1:27 is talking about, the one who joins the vulnerable in their affliction. The truth is, as we look at this and say, am I the religious man? Am I the compassionate man? We must recognize the fact that the reality is every one of us was at one time the certain man. We were the one who was stripped and beaten. We were the one who was left for dead. We were the one who was discarded and left dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2 tells us. But God, we said it this morning, but God, who is rich in mercy, came and met us at our point of need. We want to be the compassionate man. Maybe we are the religious man, but we all at one time were the certain man. And that's really what I believe Jesus wanted this young lawyer to hear. That's really what he wanted him to understand. Because when I recognize that I was once that certain man, and had not God met me at my point of need, and had God not come to me, I would still be on the side of the road. I would still be discarded. I would still be lost. But God. You see, when we look at this thing of compassion, we say compassion overlooks the outward appearance. The Bible tells me that my righteousness is as filthy rags. I'm so thankful that God didn't allow my filthy rags to keep him from showing compassion and meeting me. We said compassion responds to where our need is. Again, we referenced earlier, we said this, but God was willing to come and visit me, meet me at my point of need in the person of Jesus. When I couldn't get to him, he came to me. We said compassion transcends every barrier. There was nothing that was going to stop God from coming to us. Nothing that was going to stop him, Jesus, from going to the cross to pay for our sin, to pay the price that was necessary. And God continued to pursue me when I was far from him until I placed faith and trust in him. We said that compassion will cost you something. Man, I'm thankful that Jesus was willing to pay the ultimate price. He laid down his life. God hadn't called me to lay down my life for kids in foster care, not to give it in death. He may one day, and I hope I'll be willing to say yes to that. But what is my life that I have here on this earth? What is it that God's calling me to? It pales in comparison to what Jesus did for me. We said that the compassion always sees the job to completion. I'm so thankful that that's exactly what Jesus is doing, God is doing through Jesus. He saw the act of salvation. He went all the way to the cross until he was able to declare it is finished. But he didn't stay dead. He came out of the tomb showing his power over death, power over grave, power over hell. He showed his power, and then he's also made the promise that he's continuing to do this work in me. He is perfecting me and moving me into making me more like him. And ultimately, one day, he is going to solidify this, and he's going to see it all the way through to completion. And he is going to return to take me unto himself so that I'm going to get to be with him for all eternity. When we recognize what God has done for us, when we see the compassion that he has shown for us, how can that not compel us to show compassion to those among us? When we clearly see these things, we can't help but recognize our need to have compassion on the vulnerable. May we strive to be like the Samaritan, and even more importantly, may we strive to be like Jesus. When compassion meets action, lives are changed. When that gut feeling, that hurt in our heart for others, when it meets us willing to say yes to what God is calling us to do, lives are changed for the power of the gospel. I want to finish our time this morning just by sharing a story that I think drives this fact home and points to the reality of this, because we're not talking about lives just today. We're talking about eternal lives. The Lord, as we continue to grow and expand our family, my wife and I were speaking one day at a conference. We were sharing a little bit of our story, and we had a social worker that came to us after the session and said, "Hey, I've got this brother and sister that have been in foster care most of their lives. They've been in a group home setting. One of them is about to age out of foster care, and he's going to age out without a family, and there are no resources for him. He's going to turn 18, and he's still in high school, but he's just going to be completely on his own because of the rules and the laws. They couldn't keep him in the group home any longer." And they said, "Will you just pray that God provides them a family?" And we said, "Absolutely, we would love." We got their names and learned a little bit more about them, and we began to pray that God would provide them a family. And the more we prayed that God would provide them a family, God answered that prayer. He said, "Okay, I will answer your prayer. I'm going to provide them a family." We're like, "Great, who?" And he said, "You." "Your family is the family that I'm going to provide for this brother and sister." And so God called us to welcome our Ethan and Emma into our family. And we were able to finalize their adoption 30 days before Ethan turned 18. And what a joy to be able to do that. Ethan was 17, Emma was 16 when they moved into our home. And just love being part of their lives, started seeing God do some things. But at the same time, they had been in a group home that was a Christian, faith-based group home. So we started to see that they knew the right things to say, but there really had not been life transformation. And they were still really struggling, especially with identity. And I'm thinking especially our son Ethan. He struggled with identity. He was one of those that never met a stranger, and that he just so desperately wanted love and wanted attention that he would do whatever was necessary to try to get that. So he would befriend people that he maybe shouldn't befriend. He would just give himself completely to people. And there were times where we're like, "Oh, this is great." But then when we really started digging in and recognizing, we saw that he was searching for identity, and his identity was found in who he could get to like him and all those things. And that became a real struggle. We started really praying, "God, help Ethan find his identity in you. It's not in a family. It's not in friends. It's not in stuff, but it's in you." And so we really prayed hard for that. Ethan went away to college, and because of this desire to have friends and to be accepted, this desire to find identity, he made some really poor choices that put him in left him in a really bad spot, to where that we didn't have the answers. We didn't know where to turn. We didn't know what to do. We loved him dearly, but we couldn't just keep doing what we were doing because it just was not working. It just wasn't helping him. And so we made a hard decision. We found a program that was Christ-centered and that we were able to get him into as a young adult, that was able to hopefully help him. It was a very intense program. Dropping him off there was the hardest thing we ever did. We were able to stay in contact. We couldn't visit him for a good while because of just the nature of the program, and we really wanted him to get the help that he needed. Ultimately, we wanted him to find Christ. And I'll never forget the day that he texted me one day, and he said, "Dad, I have something that I want to tell you, but I really want to tell you and Mom in person. Is there any way you guys could come up?" He lived this program was about 2.5 hours from our home. And we said, "Absolutely, we'll come see you." So we made arrangements with the place there that we could come, and they allowed us to pick him up and spend an afternoon with him, which was a wonderful thing. So we picked him up, and you could just see something was different. And he was just dying to tell us something. I'm like, "Okay." We sat down across the table. I'm like, "All right, dude, what's going on? What do you need to tell us? What's the deal?" And with the biggest smile ever, he looked across the table and he said, "Dad, I just want you to know that I got it. I just want you to know that I have understood and I have recognized that my identity is in Christ. And I have called on Jesus as my Savior. And I know that I am secure in him no matter what happens to me, no matter what my circumstances, no matter what family I have or don't have. My identity is in Jesus Christ." And that's what it's about. All of the struggle, all of the pain, it's all about getting to that point. And we didn't care then about how much it had cost us. We didn't care then about the things that we had gone through. We didn't care about the fights we had had or the things that we had seen him do that hurt us. We didn't care about anything because it was all for the sake of the gospel. And to hear that he had found his identity in Christ was the thing that we wanted to hear. John says in 3 John verse 4, "There I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth." That's what we wanted more than anything. We want that for all of our kids more than anything. We had a good time with Ethan, spent the day with him, had our time to say goodbye. We made plans to come back. We were actually going to be able to do kind of a weekend with him in just a few weeks after that. We're going to be able to come back and spend some time over Labor Day weekend with him. Well, went back to home and stayed in contact, but then Labor Day weekend came and we had these things. You guys have snow here. Well, in Florida, we have these things called hurricanes that pop in every now and then. And so a hurricane came through that weekend, so we were not able to go. So we had to, you know, sorry, son, we can't come this weekend, but we'll figure out a time when we can and we'll do. So Ethan was helping with cleanup, part of his job and responsibilities. He was helping in the community with some cleanup after the hurricane. And A little bit after that weekend, we were actually taking one of our other kids back to college. She had come home during the hurricane time and was going back to college. And as we were dropping her off, we got a phone call that Ethan had been helping with cleanup and had been in a truck. And the driver of that truck, on a beautiful, clear afternoon, the driver of the truck went off the road, hit a tree, and that tree hit right where Ethan was sitting. And Ethan immediately stepped into eternity. His life on this earth ended. And at that moment, at that time, my mind immediately went back to what I didn't know at the time would be the last face-to-face conversation I had with my son. My son, who had been abused physically, had been abused emotionally, had been abused in every way imaginable, who had spent most of his life in foster care searching for identity, had spent time in a group home, but in God's design and wisdom had brought him into a place where a church family loved him, and a family loved him and pointed him to the gospel. And Ethan had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I know today that I will see my son again. I know today that I will spend eternity together with my son Ethan. Not because I got him clothes, not because I got him a new house, not because I paid for shoes or sent him to college, but because he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, there are certain men all around us today. There are people that the world has discarded. There are people that the enemy wants to ruin forever that need what we have. They need clothing. They need support. They need care. But more than anything, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we allow God to break our heart for what breaks his. And may the compassion that we feel within us for the hurting and the broken, may it move us to action on behalf of the vulnerable. And may we take the good news of the gospel to those who are hurting around us. I said it earlier this morning. I'll say it again now. I'm going to ask you to do three things. It's in your bulletin on the sheet there, the outline. Number one, pray for the vulnerable and the hurting in your community and around the world. Pray that God would bring them into a place of knowing that he loves them and cares for them, has a purpose and plan. Wrestle with what God is calling you to do. What's the role that God wants you to play? Some of you may be called to foster care. Some may be called to adoption. Some may be called to mentoring a teen in foster care or coming alongside a woman in crisis or a dad in crisis and caring for them. What wrestle with what God is calling you to do. And once he shows you, take your next step as soon as possible. Don't delay. Let's be faithful to allow the compassion in our heart to move us to action for the hurting and the vulnerable.